Let's take our Bibles and meet in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to finish this chapter today after it's taken us a few weeks to kind of comb through the details. This is thick with details. And I told you when we began this study that I was a little intimidated when I read in a commentary that this might be one of the hardest chapters in the entire Bible to interpret and to preach. That's not what you want to read at the beginning of the week. I want to begin this morning with an important reminder, if I may. Bible study, preaching, is not always a neat and tidy process where you walk away with three quick applications to fix things in your life that afternoon. Sometimes it is. In fact, I've noticed as our reading through Proverbs, the public reading of Scripture, that sometimes it is. Here's three kind of drilling into your heart points, and that's the way the Lord works many times. But other times, God's Word is intended to do something different, change our minds, reset our worldview, recalibrate our thinking. He desires we experience assurance and confidence from His rule, which is a bigger application than just do this and don't do that, as often as He tells us that. One of the places where He reorients our worldview as much as any other theological category is in the area of eschatology, from the word eschaton, last things, the study of the future. For the past few weeks, we've been working our way through the details of Daniel 7. Daniel receives a second vision from God that foretells of a future for God's people, the Jews, the Hebrews, who were there with him at this time in exile in Babylon. It's a vision that comes about 2 years after another vision he had, which is recorded in Daniel chapter 7. Now, this vision ties very neatly into that vision in chapter 7, but also very neatly into the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. In fact, aspects of the vision were also seen from the king's vision the Lord gave him, Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel's vision, which have tremendous overlap, especially in chapter 2 and chapter 7. There are four kingdoms, and there's a final kingdom that's the kingdom of God, identical. Here's what we need to remember. In chapter 8, Daniel is going to be talking about some prophecies, some predictions that come in his dream, in his vision here, that are yet in the future for Daniel. And in fact, will happen within the coming centuries, 2 centuries of when Daniel writes that. But others of these details are yet in our future. The overarching theological principle is this, and we've said it the last 2 weeks. If God gave this prophecy to Daniel with such detail, with such precision, and history tells us that all that he predicted came to pass, then you and I can be confident that all of the other prophecies in the Bible will be fulfilled exactly as he predicted there. Let me remind you that Daniel, in this chapter, sees the future in the next two kingdoms that he's experiencing, Medo-Persia and Greece. He sees, he predicts, we see that happen, and that was future to him, but it's past to us. That's why we're talking about future confidence from forecast past. If God did it then, we have confidence that he will do it in the future. Remember, we studied Daniel 7, that first vision he had. It's the anchor for all of his readers that at the end of all of the world kingdoms, there will be a final coming Messiah. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come a second time to do what Daniel 7:14 says. To him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Why is that important? Because Babylon, destroyed. Medo-Persia, destroyed. Greece, destroyed. Rome, destroyed. Rise, fall, rise, fall, rise, fall, rise, fall, rise, stay. That's his kingdom. Sounds like good enough news, doesn't it? You're going to get out of jail, out of prison, out of exile, out of Babylon. We're going to go back. This is all of chapter 9, which we'll begin in our next study. You're going to go back and reestablish. All great news, right? Well, not exactly. And Daniel takes this part of the book to graciously and kindly and mercifully tell the Jews, you're not done sinning and not God's not done correcting. And it's going to get bad again. In fact, it's going to get really bad. Just as there would be a coming Christ, there would be a coming Antichrist in opposition to him in his first and second coming, and also the leaders in Jerusalem would face this opposition between Daniel and the Christ. The resistance is very clearly represented in this chapter with what is called a little horn that grows out of a male goat that would be a great persecutor of the Jews. Now, just a little... I'm going to do a significant amount of review before we get into the interpretation of the dream, but a lot of these details, if you want to go back in the previous recordings and listen to them, we're not going to have time to do the scuba, just a snorkel this morning to kind of get across and look at this. There's more, though. This little horn in this vision that Daniel has would be not just a persecutor of the Jews, he would also be a foretaste, a forerunner of the great persecutor of God's people in the end that the New Testament tells us will be the final Antichrist. The point before us here is that there will be many who prefigure that final Antichrist, and two of them are mentioned here in Daniel 8. We're told about two historical men who prefigure the final Antichrist and parallel his terrorization of the Jews. They're illustrated by these two horns that we'll see about in a moment, Alexander the Great and a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, two kingdoms described and prophesied here in Daniel chapter 8 are still future for him, but they're past for us. In the vision of chapter 8, Daniel sees the history of the kingdoms of Medo-Persia and of Greece. Even though when he's writing here, he has the vision, he's at the hinge of Babylon and Medo-Persia. Hence, we're going to find future confidence from his forecast past. What I want to do, it'll just take me a few minutes, but we need to get up to speed here, is briefly review what we've done so far in our study of Daniel chapter 8. We're going to look at three extraordinary features of this forecast past, of a forecast past. Three extraordinary features of a forecast past. If you want more data on this, I would encourage you to go back and maybe listen to those sermons when you can. The first is this, the extraordinary backdrop of Daniel's prophetic vision. The extraordinary backdrop of Daniel's prophetic vision. Let me say this about this text and about every other text. The background and the setting to the texts of God's word matter a lot. Who wrote it? Who was written to? The context. That feeds so much of our understanding. That helps us to find the author's intent or the authorial intent of the passage. Let's look at this backdrop, this setting. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, that's in contrast to the first year, which was chapter 7 when he had his first vision. This is 2 years later. In the third year, the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to chapter 7, to the one which appeared to me previously. That's what he's referencing. It's 551 BC, the third year of King Belshazzar, and Daniel is about 70 years old. And just for, remember, he's going back. So this vision happens before the handwriting on the wall and before Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. Verse 2, I looked in the vision. I'm just skimming this. The deeper details would be in the previous sermons. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, or Shushan, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Talked about this before. The Ulai Canal at the time of this vision had not been built. It hadn't been cut between the Tigris and two rivers. It wasn't there. What's interesting is the Jews would read this later and know Daniel's date of when he wrote it and be amazed that Daniel was able to see into the future. Also, it says, I was in the citadel. That's the palace of Susa. There was no palace in Susa when Daniel's writing here. It was a desert outlier outpost, which would become one of the major capital centers of Syria in the future. We know that it becomes a booming metropolis and it has a palace and a citadel because the book of Esther and going in the palace, that's all in Susa. That happens here in the future. So Daniel's transported in this vision 350 miles out into the desert to Susa to have this. And that would function in later generations for people to say, wow, Daniel was transported in the future. God has control of the future. Secondly, the unsettling details of Daniel's prophetic vision. What does he actually see? And we'll leech ahead a little bit into what it means. And this is all still review. The unsettling details of Daniel's prophetic vision. He looks at a vision, and guess what he sees? More animals. Critters. And unnatural animals. First thing he sees is a vulnerable ram in this vision. Then I lifted my eyes, verse 3, and looked, and behold, guess what? A ram, which had two horns standing in the front of the canal. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. This is representing, according to chapter 8, verse 20, the Medo-Persian Empire, and we know that it represents the Medes and the Persians because the Medes were there first, and then the Persians grew and were bigger second, just like this set of horns. Verse 4, I saw the ram butting, leaning, charging, westward, northward, and southward. Why not eastward? Because it came from the east. And that's where the Medo-Persians attacked from. No other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. This would be himself being Cyrus, who was quite braggadocious and was the king of the world and liked to let everybody know it. Again, that was review. We looked at that. But this would not last very long. By the way, this is going to get really interesting when it comes to the anatomy of an animal of horns and the strength of that. Secondly, we meet a vicious goat. A vicious goat in verse 5. While I was observing the ram, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. We know from verse 21 that the goat represents the kingdom of Greece. It says so explicitly. And guess where they came from? The west. Exactly as predicted. Fast. In his vision in chapter 7, he sees Greece as a leopard with four wings. Incredible. Leopards are quick already, but this is a leopard with four wings. Fast. It went above the ground, extreme speed. He came up to the ram, this he-goat, that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. We've said the last few weeks, if you see any of those, you know, Planet Earth or National Geographic documentaries, and it shows rams butting heads. Shattering a horn is a big deal. And this shatters the horns, the strength, the two Mede and Persian empires. had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. All future for Daniel passed for us. Alexander would conquer the Medo-Persian armies in just 3 years. He comes to the throne at 21. He's dead at 33. His reign would be fast and vicious. It was said when he conquered his last kingdom that he wept because there was nothing else to beat. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. We know that Alexander did that. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Now again, later in the chapter, we find out that the horn is Alexander, and it was broken. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. As powerful as Alexander the Great was, his reign would not last long. He dies at 33. But in this vision, in his place, the horn coming out of the center of the eyes of this goat is broken off. Then four horns grow up and take his place. These are four generals, according to chapter 8, verse 22, just down the page. These are the four generals, the four kings that followed Alexander and took over Greece, the north, south, east, and west. We, again, study this. Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt, Palestine, and the south, Arabia. Seleucus, or you may hear Seleucus, who controlled Syria, Babylon, in the east. Cassander, who ruled over Macedonia and Greece to the west. And Lysimachus, who ruled over Thrace and Asia Minor in the far north. But the focus isn't these four horns. The focus, beginning in verse 9, is a little horn, a troubling horn. Out of one of them, and we know that it was Seleucus that it came out of the Syrian area, out of one of them, a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, which is Israel. In verses 9 and following, Daniel is shown that there would be an obscure king who would rise out of the Greek Empire to the north in Syria and wreak havoc on Israel. Critical information for the Jews. They need to know this as they're coming out of the exile. They need to know how to be prepared for this coming persecution. And they also need to know that this man will be a prefiguring of the final Antichrist. Daniel tells us that a smaller horn rises out from the four horns that he saw. And again, historically, we know this was Seleucus, who ruled over Syria, just north of Israel. But this little horn is the eighth king of the Seleucids. Scholars are in consensus. Liberals, conservatives, amillennialists, and premillennialists you don't find consensus on many things. They are in absolute consensus that this pointed to Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus IV, the eighth ruler of the Seleucid Greek Empire, who ruled from 175 down to 163 BC. We looked at him a little bit last week, and we will come back to him in chapter 11. The last half of chapter 11 just is devoted to this wicked, wicked man. He was indescribably cruel and domineering. He had a significant religious goal of completely annihilating and snuffing out all Judaism. He wanted to completely Hellenize Palestine. By that, it means turn it into a Greek culture. Again, he's going to receive special attention from God to Daniel in chapter 11, verses 21 to 35. Now, the reason that we say he's a prefiguring of the final Antichrist is found in the record that he was a blasphemous persecutor of the Jews, just as the final Antichrist will be. And he's also, the parallels, I'm going to give you 11 of them in a minute, are unmistakable that they are symbolic of one another. Here in verse 9, we find out he would rule by speed and strength, and he did. He would overpower the lands to the south in Egypt, to the east in Armenia, and the beautiful land in Israel, and dominate them and try to turn them into Greek cultures. Verse 10. The horn, it grew up to the host of heaven, caused some of the host, some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. We saw last week that if you look at verse 24, these host and stars are saints. Some of the host of heaven, stars, symbolizes severe persecution. Verse 11, it magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. We did a little bit of a deeper dive. This is speaking of God. How do we know for sure that's God? Well, verse 25, when you compare it to that, it looks like God himself, obviously, but listen to this. Look at what's happening in the verse. It magnified himself to be equal with the commander of the host. So here's this commander of the host, which I take to be God. It removed the regular sacrifice from him, sacrificing to God. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. I told you his primary goal in conquering the beautiful land and conquering Israel was to completely annihilate and eradicate all Judaism. In short, Antiochus would make himself out to be competitor with the commander of the host. He would make himself out to be God himself and equal with God. I think it's fascinating here. Chapter 11 is going to talk very specifically about this. He attacks the sacrificial system. If you were going to undermine and try to eradicate Judaism, where would you start? The sacrificial system. Take their understanding of forgiveness of sin completely away. Their access to God away. He forbade sacrifices to be made to God. He committed, again, we're reaching ahead in chapter 11, the abomination of desolation, which was that he set up an altar and an idol to Zeus in the temple and sacrificed an unclean pig on it in the temple. Verse 12, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, the people will be given over to his rule. And it will, listen to this phrase, it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. This horn, this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, would trample truth, destroy the sacrificial system. He would make it illegal to obey the law. It was punishable by capital offense if you circumcised your son. Punishable by capital offense, you could be killed if you were found offering any sacrifice anywhere to the God of Israel. Verse 13. This is, again, all review still. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said, by the way, this is kind of funny. It's kind of a eavesdropper on two angels talking to that particular one who is speaking. How long will this vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? It's trampling the sacrificial system, trampling the temple, trampling the people of God, killing them because they were trying to obey God. How long is this going to last? I find it interesting, again, that these angels are concerned about the worship of God on earth. There's an answer, but I love it. The angels are talking, and I love this, and he said to me, the stops talking to each other, and one angel looks at Daniel and says, he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. This is really technical. Let me see if I can summarize it from last week. He says, the answer for how long the sacrifice will be put aside and trampled underground, truth will be thrown to the ground, will be 2,300 evenings and mornings, about 6 years and 4 months. Verse 14 gives us a very important time stamp about how to figure this out. The time period will end, quote, when the holy place will be properly restored. When did that happen? This is in the future. But do you know the story of Hanukkah? It was restored on December 25th, 164 BC. When did it begin? You subtract 2,300 days from December 25th, 164, and you get September 6th, 170 BC. That was the year that Antiochus started persecuting the Jews. But tradition tells us that he killed Onias III on that date, which was the first beginning of his persecution of Israel. Incredible. All to say, the period of tribulation on the Jewish people at the hand of Antiochus that Daniel sees here predicted occurred between 170 and 164 BC. But it's more than just about Antiochus. And that's why we come now, thirdly, to the divine interpretation of a distressing future. What's God? How does Daniel figure this out? What does this mean? What do I do with this? God gives him an interpretation. And it begins here with a helper. Let's look first at the helper with this interpretation. The helper. Verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. This tells me that even with his understanding of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, his own dream and vision in chapter 7, he didn't get all the details. This is more details about these two kingdoms than he ever had before. What is this about? And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a Gibor, one of the Gibborim, a mighty man. I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So we drop into verse 15, and we start with a very puzzled Daniel. He's confused. He's trying to understand what he is seeing. What does this mean? No doubt from his help with Nebuchadnezzar, his dream in chapter 7, his vision in chapter 7, he knew this meant something big. And God graciously provides the interpretation for him in the form of what he says here is a man. The Hebrew word, I said again, means mighty man. Many have speculated that this was Gabriel. I don't think it was, because this man talks to Gabriel. Some think it was another angel, and it could have been. But Daniel's response in verse 17 to fall down at his feet, which he never did with another angel, inclines me to say this was probably a vision of God. Now, just for a second, we meet an angel named Gabriel here. Gabriel is one of only two angels who are named in the Bible. Who is the other one? Michael. Gabriel and Michael. Think about Gabriel for a second. Think about Gabriel. He appears to the father of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, to announce the birth of John to aged parents. Later in Luke 1:26, he appears to Mary to announce that she would give birth to Jesus. Can you think of better news to communicate than what was given to Gabriel? Here, he appears to Daniel, and we'll see Gabriel again in 13 years after this chapter. In chapter 9, when he announces what we call the 70-week plan of God in 9:20 to 27, here's what I want you to see about Gabriel. Every time we see Gabriel, every time, God is using him to announce and predict coming events and coming people. What a special envoy he is from God. Verse 17. So he came to where I was standing, and when he came, this is the man, the mighty man, I fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Daniel now gets the answer he has sought. He's told that this vision he's seeing pertains to the end of time, the time of the end. You say, why is that a big deal? Look at how important this is. Just follow along. Verse 19, that phrase shows up again, the time of the end. In verse 18, it's called the final period of indignation or wrath. In verse 18, Daniel is told, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. In verse 23, in the latter period of their rule. And in verse 26, it pertains to many days in the future. You think God wanted Daniel to get that this was coming? This phrase, the end of time, is used to reference the coming of Christ in his kingdom in chapter 11, verse 35, and then also in verse 40 of chapter 11. But here, I believe it's not just talking about the eschaton, the end of time. I think, if you'll just work with me here, I think it has a double application to Antiochus Epiphanes and to the Antichrist. You say, how can that work? All right, I thought a lot about this. I even changed it between the services about how you might think about this and illustrate this. Imagine that you are in high school. You're one of the smart people. I didn't take any of those college classes when I was in high school. I was too busy chasing sports. That was a humble brag. Didn't mean it like that. I just wasn't smart enough to take those college classes when I was in high school. But all my friends were, and they were getting college credit. Think about this. In the spring, you could have easily said to one of those seniors taking college credit courses and finishing high school, hey, you should prepare for your college exam. And that could and would mean the test you're going to have for physiology or whatever they're taking, history, the class they're taking in high school. Does that make sense? Prepare for the final exam, prepare for the college exam, and that could mean that. It could also, at the same time, mean get ready for your ACT or SAT this summer. So by saying prepare for your college exams can mean either or both. And you would be accurate in saying it applies to both. This is talking about Antiochus and Antichrist. I like how John Wickham describes it. He says, the chapter 8, divides into two distinct but related sections. Verses 3 to 14 describe kings and events over 2,000 years ago between the time of Daniel and Messiah. Verses 17 and 26, however, building on the foundation and pattern of the blasphemies and atrocities heaped by Antiochus Epiphanes upon the people of Israel, their sacred institutions, and their God, reach far beyond those dark times, even to worse times that Israel must face at the hand of a brilliant, clever, and far more powerful king who will be insolent and skilled in intrigue, as chapter 8, verse 23 says, end quote. Hold on to that thought for a minute. Verse 18. Now, while he was talking with me, the English here is a little bit sanitized, sterilized, softened. While he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. That sounds like, this is all exciting, but I'm tired. I'm just going to take a nap. What this means is he was so overwhelmed, he passed out. It just overwhelmed him and he fell to the ground, waylaid, passed out. He didn't take a nap. But he touched me and made me stand upright. Divine smelling salts. Hey, stand up again. We're not done. We're just beginning. So we find the helper with the interpretation. Now we find, letter B here, the help with the interpretation. Now we get into the details. Verse 19, he said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of wrath, of indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. This little phrase, the period of indignation or the latter time of wrath, means that these events are specific, they are limited. They have a statute of limitation on their application. I'm speaking to you about what's going to happen at the end of the wrath of Antiochus and the end of the wrath of the Antichrist. Now, here and in chapter 9 and in chapter 11 and in chapter 12, studying Daniel, we're going to come back to this unmissable parallel between Antiochus being a prefigure, a foreshadowing of the Antichrist and the Antichrist himself. I came across this from Steve Miller in his excellent commentary on Daniel. And I tried for quite a while to say, I'm going to summarize this, and I couldn't. So I'm just going to read it to you. He says, many parallels exist between the two individuals, suggesting that Antiochus prefigures Antichrist of Revelation 13. Just work with me here. He has 11 bullet points, and they're worth reading. Antiochus, chapter 8, verse 9, and Antichrist, back in chapter 7, verse 8, are symbolized by horns that were little or small at the beginning, representing both kings, as little horns supports the idea that one king prefigures the other. They have that in common. Number two, Antiochus was a stern-faced king in 823, and the Antichrist will have an imposing look in 720. Both of these descriptions may imply cruelty and harshness. They do imply, not may, they imply cruelty and harshness. Number three, Antiochus was a master of intrigue, verse 23, and the brilliance of the Antichrist is suggested by the eyes of the horn in chapter 7, verses 8 and 20. The ability to offer seemingly correct solutions to the world's perplexing problems may be one factor that will catapult the Antichrist to world power. Antiochus had a great power, 8:24. Antichrist will have an even greater power in Revelation 13, 7 and 8. Yet, 8:24 says that it was not Antiochus' own power. We're going to come to this in a minute. It was the power of Satan who controlled him. And this satanic inspiration was the reason that he attempted to destroy God's people, the Jews. The Antichrist also will be energized by Satan, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and Revelation 13, 2. And this is one reason he too will attack God's people. Antiochus destroyed thousands, chapter 8, verse 24. And Antichrist will destroy even more, Revelation 13, 15, and 16, 13. Antiochus prospers for a short time, chapter 8, verse 24. Antichrist will prosper for a brief time in Revelation 17, 12. Just a few more. Antiochus persecuted the saints, chapter 8, verse 24, Antichrist will also oppress believers in Revelation 13, 7. Antiochus was a deceiver, 8:25. Antichrist will be the master deceiver, Revelation 13, 4. Antiochus was proud, 8:25. He called himself Epiphanes, the illustrious one, God himself. Although the Jews, by the way, this is an interesting footnote, called him Epimanes, not Epiphanes. And that means madman. Sounds alike. Antichrist, however, will be one of the most arrogant individuals the world has ever known, according to Daniel 7, 8 and Revelation 13, 5. Antiochus blasphemed God in 8:25. Antichrist will blaspheme God in Revelation 13, 5 and 6. And finally, Antiochus was not killed by human hands. And chapter 8, verse 25 says he wouldn't be. And the Antichrist will not be killed by human hands. That's Revelation 19. We'll see that in just a moment. Parallels are striking. Striking. Back to verse 20. The ram which you saw, this is a review. We've talked about this. With the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that's between its eyes, the first king, Alexander the Great. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in his place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. They had less power. They chopped the kingdom of Greece up into four, north, east, south, and west. Verse 23, in the later period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Look at these descriptions of this guy, Antiochus and the Antichrist. He will be insolent, a word that means hard, strong, bold-faced, hard as nails, stone-faced, merciless. He will also be skilled in intrigue. That's manipulation, argumentation. He'll be intelligent. He'll be persuasive and a master of deceit, indicating that he will be able to hide what he really means in words that throw people off course because of doublespeak. John will see in his revelation, the book of Revelation, that this Antichrist will be able to offer solutions to the world's problems that no one has ever seen before. At the end of chapter 9, we'll see that he makes peace for 3.5 years. And for 3.5 years, he is truly the messianic savior of the world. Doesn't last. Verse 24. His power be mighty, but not by his own power. We already saw that was satanic. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Behind King Antiochus and ultimately the Antichrist is none other than Satan himself, destroying holy people, the people of the saints. Just points to the fact that the Jews have been and will be the objects of targeted persecution from these two figures. Let me say it as painfully as it sounds. There's another Holocaust coming. And it'll be worse than the 6 million in Germany. And the Antichrist will lead that charge in Revelation 13, verse 7. Verse 25. And through his shrewdness, this is Antiochus and prefiguring the Antichrist, he will cause deceit to succeed. Look at that. Deceit to succeed. Lies to be believed by his influence. How shrewd and argumentative and clever he is. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. That's the Messiah. But he will be broken without human agency. This verse tells us lies, lies, lies. The currency of wicked leadership is and always has been and will be lies. Pride, pride, pride. This is the self-assessment of godless leadership that it is arrogant, self-promoting, looks to itself. And remember, Antichrist is explicitly said to be a man of unmatched arrogance in Revelation 13:5. But look at this phrase. He will oppose the prince of princes, namely God himself. That'll be the protocol in the entire chapter of Revelation 13. It's interesting. We find out about Antiochus and the Antichrist's death here. Broken without human agency, dying without being killed. In other words, there will be no battlefield death or no assassination. They will die without a human killing them. You say, what does that look like? Well, it might interest you to know that Antiochus died in Tabal in 163 from a disease of the bowels. And the Antichrist, according to Revelation 19, will die in the battle of Armageddon by the word of Jesus Christ speaking. Verse 26. Vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told is true, the time when the sacrifices would be suspended during Antiochus's reign. But keep the vision, now we need to do a little bit of Hebrew here, secret, literally sealed up, preserved is the better way to say it. Keep it preserved, for it pertains to many days in the future. Daniel is simply being told, be sure to preserve these visions, the contents, the interpretation for future generations, so they will not be dismayed when these things happen, and they'll have a guide, just as the people who will experience the great tribulation will have the book of Revelation and know it's coming. What's Daniel's response? The response to the interpretation. Verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Why? Can you just put yourself in his position for a minute? He just heard that there's going to be a time of 6.5 years where the temple will be desecrated, where the offerings will cease, where there's no meeting point for God and man. The temple is going to be decimated. He was sick. Some people say, well, he was depressed. When I was a young man, and we can talk about this another time, I remember an older man in my church, he said, you're not depressed to me. He says, depression is the refusal to act responsibly. So act responsibly. Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. What did Daniel do? Then I got up, carried on the king's business. He went back to his responsibilities. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. And that really means none to share this with, who were none to believe it. Tells you a little bit about the spiritual condition of the people going back into exile. Daniel's response is spiritual, emotional, physical, and it lasts several days, but he doesn't slip into a long-term depression. He recovers by being faithful and responsible to his job, his responsibilities. So I told you at the beginning, sometimes our takeaways are very specific, but sometimes they're related to worldview. They're related to how we think, what we think, how we view the world, how we view God, how we view ourselves. I think we walk away with some applications that will help us in those categories. First, God can be trusted. Back to our premise. If he predicted and fulfilled in the past, and he's predicted and it has not been fulfilled yet in the future, we can be sure it'll happen. He can be trusted. He is the righteous judge. He's sovereign over the rule of his creation. He's the coming king. He can be trusted. There's no reason for national or international anxiety. Related, secondly, God cares for us to know that trials are coming. He's telling the Jews, don't be so tripped up when this happens. I knew it was going to happen. You think it's bad here being in exile in Babylon? Wait till a man tries to completely annihilate Judaism. And when that happens, it's okay. God is still on the throne. He knows. He knew that trial was coming. He prepared us for it, and it will not last. Thirdly, this is so important in a third world, first world, second world country, no matter what. Our hope is never to be anchored in national governments, any governments. It's not where our hope is. I know that as conservatives, we've seen recent changes in Washington, and I'm encouraged by that. There's many things to be encouraged about. That is not where our hope rests. Just wait a few years. This is not the kingdom. Fourth, God will never leave or forsake us. Even when bad times are promised, even when bad times come, even when devastation abounds, he's still here. And this is kind of in the text, but this is more on my heart. Number five for me, King Jesus is coming, and he's going to make it all right. That's where our hope is. So John says to his readers in John, 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. We're getting close to the end, and that was 2,000 years ago. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So the idea that there are Antichrists and prefiguring men who will act like him, and then the final is exactly in keeping with what John said, to keep your eyes on the Lord and don't be distracted by what's happening in the news cycle. We can have future confidence from witnessing forecast past. Internationally, nationally, but here's the good news, individually. God knows your past. He sees your present. He knows your future. And he offers perspective and hope and understanding and fellowship and godliness, all found in the good news that his son gives us salvation by us believing that he died on the cross instead of us to save us from God, from ourselves, from Satan, from the world. He placed our sin on him and gave us his righteousness. What an incredible exchange. And he rose from the dead to make it all believable. I trust that you know him, because if you don't, there is a horrific, horrific future that lies ahead in time and in eternity. But there's a Savior who's Christ the Lord. Let me pray. So many details here, Father. I would just beg that you would not let us be lost in them, but see the big picture, that our future hope is based on the fact that we see what you did in the past and you're faithful to it. Why would you not be faithful in our future? We trust you. We love you. We look for you. Oh, come, come back today, Lord Jesus. Should there be people in here, anyone who is concerned about the future, who's concerned about their soul, who's concerned about eternity, I beg you would not let them leave this building without securing faith in the good news of the gospel that can save their souls. Thank you for the grace that's ours in having this word. In Jesus' name, amen.